This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 7 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And here in Judges chapters 6 through chapter 10, verse 5, the focus is really the central region of Israel that's been affected by compromise, idolatry, a falling away from God. And specifically here in Judges chapter 6 through 8, the focus is on the fifth judge in Israel named Gideon. And last time we saw how God called Gideon while he was hiding out from the enemy. He was threshing his grain in the wine press, and God said, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." And I'm sure Gideon was like, "Who are you talking to, man? I'm terrified." And after a few minutes, I guess, Gideon thought, "I can't do this. He's speaking of me." And so Gideon comes up with all these excuses why he can't do it. Well, do you think God needed to know why he couldn't do it? God says, "You're going to do it." And after a while, again, he finally submitted to what God had to say. But for 7 long years now, the enemy, the Midianites, have been stealing their crops. After Israel had harvested them, done all the work, they would come in, I guess it's like going shopping, you know, except they didn't pay for it, and took the food. And so Gideon now, he feels this calling of God upon his life, and the first thing God asks him to do is to take care of his family, to get rid of the idols within his own family. And he goes, he destroys the altar of Baal and the wooden image that his family was worshiping and the people of Manasseh were worshiping. And Gideon, now the Spirit of God is upon him. He blows the trumpet. 32,000 men gather together to fight with him against the Midianites. Now, it's not too bad, 32,000, you think. But the enemy had 135,000 men. The Midianites had a pretty good army there. And that means Israel was outnumbered 4-1. It's not great odds, but, you know, if you had a good battle plan, if you fought really hard, yeah, you could defeat the enemy. You could probably win. Well, as we move into Judges chapter 7 tonight, God is going to change the odds a little. But interestingly enough, it's not going to be in favor of the children of Israel. At least it's not going to look good from a human perspective. God, what in the world are you doing here? And we're going to see what he's going to do in a few minutes. God has a specific reason why he's doing this. And so with that said, let's begin reading in Judges chapter 7, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us as we study his word and look at this fifth judge in Israel named Gideon. "Then Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moriah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, My own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained." Wow. Now, picture in your mind what's going on here. At the well of Herod, which is located at the foot of Mount Gilboa, were Gideon and his 32,000 men. The Midianites are about 4 or 5 miles away at the foot of the hill of Moriah, and both armies are preparing their men for battle. And the Lord tells Gideon, "Son, hold on a minute here. You have too many men." Lord, you got this wrong here. They have too many men. We only have 32,000. Take some of their men away. Let's even up the score a little bit. I don't know about you, but that's how I would look at it. Lord, you really seeing this right here? But that's from a purely human perspective. If God is going to do something, it's going to be for good, no matter how bad it may look right now. You see, we look at things in a very limited picture. You know, I'm sure if Gideon knew the end of the story, hey, take away as many as you want. Not a problem, because I know the end of the story. But he didn't. He only could trust in what God had told him. And that's true for us. Trusting in what God is telling us, that he's working and that we need to walk by faith. And that's hard to do. But do you trust in him? So the Lord tells Gideon to ask how many of his men are fearful. And all those that are fearful can go home. And, you know, what the Lord is doing here is just re-instructing them of what he said before they even entered the promised land back in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8. He said, "The officers shall speak further to the people and say, What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. You see, where there is fear, there's no faith. And that gets spread to the other people, the other men. And so if they were fearful, they were not to go into battle. Now, please understand that I believe this is more than being nervous here or unsure. I'm sure any soldier going into battle is a little nervous. This was a paralyzing fear that caused them not to walk, and the Lord didn't want them to go into the battle. And I'm sure Gideon thought, you know, these are my soldiers. These are the guys who came to my side to fight in this battle. I'm sure I'll lose a few men here. You know, a few of them will be fearful. And 22,000 guys walk away. Wait a minute. You got to be kidding me. Lord, this is not a good move here. Yes, I know, Lord, where there is fear, there is no faith. But you know what? When there's no people, there's no army either. We got to do something, man. Now, you think, well, Lord, why'd you do this? Well, it's simple. Even with the 32,000 men, they could have claimed the victory, and the glory would go to the children of Israel instead of the Lord. In Psalm 33, the psalmist said, "No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." You see, that's the perspective we need to have. We think if we have, you know, a bigger army, better tanks, better weapons, that we'll win the battle. Absolutely not. I mean, we know that when in the Middle East, when the Muslim nations along with Russia come down against Israel, they're far outnumbered, they're far outgunned, and God gives them the victory because it's the Lord. It's not the military strength. You see, that's important. The Lord's trying to show them, teach them a lesson here, that victory is found in Him. And so He's whittling down the number of soldiers even more here. Because it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my strength, says the Lord. And if you truly believe that it's all God and not really us, we're just the instruments He uses, then it doesn't matter even if the odds are now 14 to 1, from 4 to 1 now to 14 to 1, because God's going to give them victory. Now, I like what John Wesley said. He said, "Give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and love nothing but God, and I will shake the gates of hell." How true that is. I totally agree. I mean, loving God, hating sin, and see what God can do in you and through you. Well, look at verse 4. "But the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of the whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink.'" And I think this is kind of funny here. I think the Lord has a great sense of humor. Before the Lord told Gideon that all who were fearful would go home, right? 22,000 left. So maybe Gideon's thinking, okay, Lord, tell me who's going to go home this time. Tell me who you're sending home. You know, maybe all those that are wearing the cheese heads. You know, if I know that, then I'll take them off their heads. Okay, just let me know who you're sending home so I have an idea here. I'll do whatever it takes, but please let me know. And you know what? The Lord doesn't tell him. He doesn't say who's going home this time. He just says, bring these men down to the water, and all those who get down on their knees and drink, separate them from those who lap water out of their hands. And after that, the Lord is going to decide or tell Gideon who's going home and who's going to remain in the battle. Now, can you imagine what's going through Gideon's mind here? Okay, Lord, you know, 9,700 men are over here. 300 men are over here. Okay, we could probably do it with almost 10,000. Those 300, fine, send them home. Not a big deal. Well, Gideon has a little confusion here. Look at verse 6. Look what's going on here. "And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, and the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place.' So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So Gideon's army went down from 32,000 to 10,000. Now he's down to 300 men. It's not really good. He went from odds of 4 to 1 to 14 to 1 to 450 to 1 now against them. And I think, well, why did God send those 9,700 men home? Well, maybe because they weren't paying attention when they were drinking water. But the 300 that cupped the water in their hands, they were aware of what was going around. They didn't stick their heads in the water. That could be the reason, but I think it could be as simple as the Lord wanted 300 men. Okay, these are the guys I'm going to take. And Wood makes this application for us today. He wrote, "The thought is disturbing, but it may well be true that the composition of God's army to fight Satan's host in any day is really little different. How many Christians are so fearful of the enemy that they are of no real use in this warfare? And how many of the remainder are so self-centered rather than God-centered that they find little place for effective ministry?" You see, I think that's important. Don't be so fearful that you can't walk. You know, yet there's a little fear in our lives. Absolutely, I can tell you from my own experience. But are you still able to walk, trusting in the Lord? Okay, Lord, I know. I mean, look at Joshua. Joshua, don't be afraid. Don't worry, I'm with you. Don't be afraid. Why? Because he was afraid. And he needed to learn to trust in the Lord. And I think that's what the Lord does with us. Yeah, we have fear. But trust in me, the Lord is saying. Walk as I'm calling you to walk. We also can be too big for God to use. I don't think you could be too small. If you think too highly of yourself, you're not going to look to the Lord because you can do it. Yeah, I have no problem. This is easy. I've got the talent. I can handle it. Look out. You see, many times God stretches us beyond our ability. Why? Because we need to look to Him. You know, we like to work with inside the box, don't we? God says, no, I want you outside the box. But Lord, I like the box. It's nice. I'm comfortable in here. No, you need to go outside the box. Really? Yeah. And that's where you're walking by faith. Inside the box, hey, it's not a problem, really. Because we're used to that. But outside is a little bit more difficult. Now, turn to 2 Corinthians for a minute, chapter 12. And listen to what the Lord allowed in Paul's life so he could use him mightily. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 7, where Paul said, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You see the perspective that Paul had? All these things are coming upon my life. I've got these thorns in the flesh, literally tent spikes. I mean, it was a severe thing in his life that was really causing pain in his life. And he pleaded with the Lord three times, and the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for you, because in your weakness I'm going to be made strong. You know, how could this man, who, a small little man, crooked nose, be used so powerfully by God? Because it's God who was using him. It wasn't Paul. And that's a perspective we need to have, strong in the Lord, because apart from him, we're really nothing. For Gideon, all he had to trust in was the Lord. Because really, how can an army of 300 men defeat an army of 135,000 men? It's not possible. Understand, they didn't have weapons. They had swords, which they're not going to use right now. But you see, when God is calling, can you walk by faith? All we have, guys, is God's word. What did Gideon have? God's word. Yes, it was spoken to him. But isn't this God's word spoken to us? Absolutely. Absolutely. Look at verse 9. "And it happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Porah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Porah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp." Now, you got to love God's grace and mercy that he extends here to Gideon. The Lord just eliminated most of Gideon's army. He lost 31,700 men. His army's down to just 300. And the Lord is trying to strengthen the faith of Gideon. Obviously, he was fearful. How do I know that? Because look what the Lord's doing. The Lord says, you're going to be victorious, Gideon. But just to help you out here, I want you to go into the enemy's camp. But if you're afraid, take your servant Purah with you. I'm not sure how that helps, okay? You're going into the enemy's camp. You're taking your servant Purah with you. All right, two guys, there's 135,000 soldiers there. But he went. And it's out of this that Gideon is going to be strengthened, as we're going to see. You know, I think God many times calls us to do things that seem way out of reach for us, but he doesn't leave us there. You know, the Lord will guide us. He will encourage us so we can walk by faith. He's going to stretch our faith, as I said, helping it to grow. So we trust in him more and more. And even with the doubts and fears we may have, I think God will comfort us and lead us so we can press on, so we can move forward. That's God's desire. It's not that God's, you know, sitting up there going, lack of faith, you're done, you're out of here. No. Look what he did with Gideon here. Hey, you're fearful, go down to the camp of the enemy. I got a story that you need to hear. If you're really afraid to go by yourself, take Purah with you. And he does. Look at verse 12. Look what's going on here. Now the Midianites and Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshipped and turned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. Now, Israel, because of the oppression they were under, they were basically seen as nothing. That's what this story portrays, that this Midian man had, this dream. He dreamed that this loaf of barley, poor man's bread, insignificant, rolled into the camp of the Midianites and destroyed them. And as Gideon and Purah are listening, maybe just by the tent, you know, got their ear up to the tent flap or whatever, the other man says, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand, God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. What? I mean, how do they even know of Gideon? Well, obviously, this is the hand of God. They not only gave this man the dream, but his buddy the interpretation of that dream. And what did it do for Gideon? Oh, man, it strengthened his faith. We've got it. You know, all of a sudden, Gideon's worshiping God. You know, when God is working, it draws people, his people, into worship. And it pumps them up, you might say. Gideon's ready for battle. This is ours now. It's a done deal. Why? Oh, man, you're in the enemy's camp, and they're already talking about how you're going to be victorious, and they're going to lose. How encouraging that was. And he says to the people, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. All right, that's great, but what's the battle plan? You still only have 300 men. Well, see, that didn't matter. It didn't matter that there was only 300 against, you know, 135,000 now. Because he was trusting in the Lord, and he was trying to encourage the people, trust in God no matter the odds. Look at verse 16. Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Now, did Gideon come up with this battle plan on his own, dividing the army into three divisions here, giving each man a trumpet and a pitcher with a torch in it and just follow what I do? Well, it's not a great plan if it was Gideon's. I mean, come on, that's the best he came up with? But it wasn't Gideon's plan. I mean, they don't even have a sword, guys, right? There's nothing mentioned of a sword in their hand. How did they come up with this? Well, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Remember back in Judges 6:34. Gideon was Spirit-led. I mean, I don't know. If I was fighting in Iraq and, you know, my commander came up with a plan like this, I would talk to the psychiatrist and say, you know, he's been out in the sun way too long, man, because he wants me to get like a pitcher, put a torch in it. You know, come on, this is too freaky. No, they were trusting in the Lord. This was from God. Look at verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the 300 companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." So the time frame now of this battle is the middle watch, about 10 p.m. The first watch is from 6 to 10, the middle watch is 10 to 2, and the morning was from 2 to 6 a.m. And probably most of the enemy was sleeping, you know, they had caught the evening news and now they're returning in for the night or whatever. And Gideon and his men are all around them. They don't know that. They're split up in three divisions, and Gideon blows his ram's horn and all his men do the same. And they break their pitchers, obviously making a loud noise, startling noise to the people who were sleeping. And when they took their smoldering torches out of the pitchers and waved them in the air, all of a sudden these embers just burst into flames. And they shout out, "The sword of the Lord and Gideon." And notice who gets the first billing, you might say here. The sword of the Lord. That's important. Yahweh. That's the way it needs to be. And as this took place, all this noise and light brought just mass panic, mass confusion within the enemy's camp. And look at what took place. Look at verse 21. And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerah as far as the border of Abel Melalah by Tabith. Now, again, keep in mind, these 300 men do not have a sword as far as we can tell. But the enemy is so confused by the noise and the light, they start killing each other. They thought the enemy was in camp. They're fighting each other. They're killing each other. And Gideon and his men defeated around 120,000 men. 15,000 tried to escape, according to Judges 8:10. 120,000. They killed each other. There's nothing that Gideon and his men lifted a sword at this point. Remember the dream that the Midianite had? And how it was interpreted that the Lord and Gideon would defeat them? These guys were ready to fight. I'm sure word spread. You know what? Israel's going to attack us. We've got to be prepared. So as soon as they heard all this noise, they woke up, the lights, everything going on, and they just started fighting, not realizing they were killing each other. And the Lord gave them this victory because at this point, the men of Israel, the 300 of them, like I said, didn't even draw a sword. That's pretty good, 120,000 without even lifting a sword. Blowing a trumpet, putting up a torch, breaking a pitcher. Not bad, not bad. Now, here's something that I think we can glean from this for our own lives. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul said, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." And the Amplified Bible puts it like this. It says, "However, we possess this precious treasure, the divine light of the gospel, in frail human vessels of earth, that the grandeur and exceeding greatness of the power may be shown to be from God and not from ourselves." You see, here's the thing, guys. I think it's only as we are broken before the Lord that we can shine for Him, that His light can be seen in our lives. If we think about it being about us, if we are proud, then what are people going to see? They're going to see the darkness of our own heart and not the light of Jesus. But again, like here, these broken vessels, if we are broken, then the light of the gospel is going to shine forth from our lives. Because it's not about us, it's about the Lord. Verse 23 says, "And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, 'Come down against the Midianites, and seize from them the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan.' Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Bethbara and the Jordan. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. So Gideon's calling for reinforcements now to go after these 15,000 remaining soldiers. Is it a lack of faith on Gideon's part? I don't think so. I mean, yes, God started the work with these 300 men, but I believe now he's not only going to work through these 300, but he's also going to work with these other men who are joining in the battle. In fact, we see Gideon listed in the section in Hebrews called the Hall of Faith, where other men of faith are listed, and thus I think Gideon was a man of faith. Not perfect, but I think he acted wisely here. And you know, here's the thing, and we're going to see that tonight. Gideon started out strong, I think, but he's going to finish the race pretty weak. Not a good thing. Now, for Ephraim, they kill these two princes of the Midianites, Oreb, which means raven, and Zeb, which means wolf. And God blessed the men of Ephraim at this battle. I think it's interesting they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb. I don't know if they named the rock after they killed him there, or, you know, hey, we got a rock named after you. And that's kind of like a Charlie Brown. What did you get? Rocks. And for Zeb, they killed him at the wine press of Zeb. I don't know if it's a wine press of Zeb, that's how they knew it, but or they just named it after that. Don't know. But Ephraim, they join the battle. They kill these two princes of the Midianites. Jump into chapter 8. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when we went to fight with the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply. So he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Now, isn't it amazing how jealousy and pride almost hindered the work of God? Yes, Ephraim was a strong tribe. It was one of the larger tribes, especially compared to Manasseh. And they start complaining. I mean, why didn't you call us sooner? I mean, you have our number. You could have texted us or something. Don't you know who we are? I mean, we're Ephraim. You know how strong we are? Come on, man. We are strong men of war, and you didn't even call us. Nice. And Gideon could have really let them have it. I mean, and rightly so. I mean, he could have told them, "Hey, look, man. God wanted a mighty man of valor, and he called me, not you. So there, take a hike." You know? I guess he could have said that. But he didn't. I mean, what Gideon does is pretty wise on his part. He tells the men of Ephraim, "Look, what you did far outweighed what I've done. You guys did a better job. God delivered the princes of Midian into your hands, Oreb and Zeb. And so the gleaning of Ephraim is better than our whole harvest." Come on. What a wise choice of words on the part of Gideon. Because here was some contention that could have broken out into battle between brothers, and the work of God would have stopped. And how often does that happen? And again, you know, I was listening to our study on the radio tonight, and we were talking about that with Paul and Barnabas and Mark. And you know, it doesn't matter necessarily who's right. Because as I've said before, I guarantee you this, guys. When we get to heaven, we are not going to go up to God, run up to him before the other person who we had a fight with, and say, "Wasn't I right in that situation?" No. I mean, when it comes to foundational truths, hey, you know, you can't compromise on that. But there are some issues, why are you doing battle over? And that's pretty much what Gideon's here. Hey, we've got a whole army that we have to defeat here, an enemy. Well, let's not get in a dispute here. What you guys did is far greater than what I've done. Don't worry about it. You guys are better than me. And it diffused the confrontation. It's like Proverbs 15 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness." We need to be wise. It's a good lesson for us that, you know, what Gideon did here. You know, sometimes you can win the fight but lose the battle. You know, you need to be wise. You need to be careful. Because this could have stopped the work of God. And again, like I said, I wonder how many times the work of God comes to a halt because of the fights and contentions that are going on within the body of Christ. Well, look at verse 4. When Gideon came to the Jordan, he and 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted but still in pursuit. Then he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian." And the leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "For this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wild wilderness and with briars." Then he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way, and the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. So he also spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, "When I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower." So I think what's going on here is these 300 men of Gideon are still in hot pursuit of these 15,000 enemy. And they come to Succoth and Penuel and ask for food. And they didn't ask these people to join the front lines in this battle. Help these guys out. Give them something to eat so they can continue on, so they can destroy the enemy. They're hungry. And they refused to give them food. Why? Because these people weren't sure who was going to win the battle. Hey, if we give you food and you lose the battle, then the enemy's going to come after us. So we're just going to sit back and wait. We're going to sit on the fence, in other words, and see what happens. Well, you can't sit on the fence. And Gideon pronounces judgment on them. He knew that God had already delivered the rest of the Midianites into their hands. And so once they were victorious, he's going to come back and deal with these leaders of Succoth and Penuel. He's going to teach them a lesson. Now, as discouraging as that must have been for Gideon and his men, you know, as we serve the Lord, there can be resistance that we face from our friends from time to time. You know, the Lord has called me to do this. Oh, man, really? You're going to do that? You're going to leave your family down here? You're going to go over there? You're going to quit your job here and do that? You're going to do whatever? Really? Are you sure? And instead of helping, sometimes they become a hindrance to what we're doing for the Lord. And it's easy then, you know, they kind of bring you down. Well, maybe I shouldn't do it. Okay, who called you? You know, if God called you, you need to go forward. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil or your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And I like the way the Amplified Bible puts this verse. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be firm, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, always being superior, excelling, doing more than enough in the service of the Lord, knowing and be continually aware that your labor in the Lord is not futile, it is never wasted or to no purpose." I think that nails it, doesn't it? Because isn't there times when you're serving the Lord that you feel, "Oh, well, that was a waste of time. Nothing, no fruit out of that." I don't believe it. I truly do not believe that anything we do for the Lord is a waste of time. You may not see the fruit, but give it time. You know, I've been up here for 14 years, and the Midwest is tough. There is a lot of tilling, breaking up of the hard soil. But I'll tell you what, I'm hearing a lot of exciting things going on in the Midwest, where God is really moving, God is really working. And you know, what if I gave up at 13 and a half years? I said, "You know what, nothing's happening, let's just quit." You see, don't give up. Because whatever you are doing for the Lord, He will honor that. And you just may be breaking up the hard ground. You may never see the fruit from the work that you're doing. But your toil, your labor is never in vain in the Lord. And that is something we truly have to remember, because I think the enemy messes with our minds a lot with that. Look at that. Come on. Nothing happened. God's not using you. Just stop. Our friends would tell us sometimes, "Oh, come on. You know, you had the concert, nothing happened." How do you know? How do you know? You're breaking up foul ground. When Steve does the teaching this Wednesday, will we immediately see anything happen? Maybe. I'm praying that we do. But if we don't, does that mean it's a failure? Absolutely not. Why? Because the Bible says that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. You don't know who you're touching. You don't know the hard ground that's being broken up at that moment. You don't know the things that you're putting in people's hearts and minds that they have to think about. You see, your labor is never in vain in the Lord. Do not give up. Keep moving forward because God is so merciful, gracious, and you know what? He's using us. And God does something even when we don't see it yet. That's a promise from Him, not from me, guys. That's a promise from Him, and you can take that to the bank. Well, look at verse 10. Now, Ziba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. Then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in tents on the east of Noba and Jagaba, and he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. When Ziba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them, and he took the two kings of Midian, Ziba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. I don't know, why do you name your kid Zalmunna? I don't know, but you know, you say that enough, and it's a tongue twister. I like this about Gideon. He didn't give up. Well, we've got 120,000 out of 135,000. That's pretty good. Yeah, there's 15,000 left, but you know what? We're tired. Let's get some rest. See what happens. No, Gideon keeps pursuing them. He was called to do a work, not half a work, and he finished it. Not three quarters of a work, and he finished it. He forged on till the enemy was destroyed. And I think it just shows that Gideon's faith was in the Word of God. That God promised him the victory, and he was going to continue on and fight against the Midianites until they were destroyed. Walking by faith. Now turn over to Philippians for a minute, chapter 3. I want to pick up in verse 12. Listen to what Paul said. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Paul said, "Not that I have already attained, or I am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." You know, Paul said, you know what? I haven't already attained it. I'm not already perfected. I press on. I haven't apprehended everything that I need to apprehend in my life. That's Paul the Apostle. What about us then? Okay, the same is true. What does he mean by forgetting those things which are behind? Well, maybe that was persecution of the Christians before he was saved. Possibly. Maybe some of his, you know, the way he shared his faith. Maybe he didn't some of the time. It's possible. And he says, you know what? I'm forgetting about those things because I can't do anything about the past. What's important right now is where I'm living right now. And I'm going to keep focused on the end result. I'm going to keep my eyes on Jesus. I'm going to keep pressing on. I'm going to keep moving forward. That's what God wants us to do. Because a lot of times we get caught up with the past. Oh, man, you know, I can't believe I did that, you know. And we won't let it go. And it keeps eating at us and eating at us, and it keeps us from moving forward. And Paul says, you know what? I can't do anything about the past. Let's move forward. Let's keep our eyes focused on Jesus. What a great lesson. And I think for Gideon, too. Yeah, okay, I was in a wine press threshing wheat, not a really, you know, mighty man of valor at that point. But I'm forgetting about that, and I'm moving forward now. We're going to defeat the Midianites, not because of me, but because of my God. He said we're going to accomplish this feat. Look at verse 13. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle, from the ascent of Hares, and he caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him, and he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. Then he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Here are Ziba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, 'Are the hands of Ziba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your weary men?'" You know, I don't know if they were holding up the heads. You know, here they are. I don't know. It's kind of a gory period of time. "And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. Then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city." So Gideon defeats the Midianites. He goes back to these cities that refused to help Gideon and his men before, just by giving them food. And Gideon told them, look, after I defeat these guys, I'm coming back after you. I'm going to punish the leaders here of these cities. And the leaders of Succoth, he whipped or scourged them with thorns and briars. Many feel that it was so severe that these leaders died. The leaders of Penuel, he goes after them as they're hiding in a tower for safety, and Gideon brings down the tower, killing these men. You know, they ran to a place for safety in that tower. It ended up being the place of destruction for these guys. Why? I think because they didn't trust the Lord. I truly think if they would have trusted the Lord and what Gideon was telling them, obviously they wouldn't have had this problem. Well, look at verse 18. And he said to Ziba, well, actually he didn't kill them yet. And he said to Ziba and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? So they answered, as you are. So were they, each one resembled the son of a king. Then he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you. And he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise, kill them. But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. So Ziba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength. So Gideon arose and killed Ziba and Zalmunna, and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. So these two guys, Ziba and Zalmunna, Midianite leaders, are still around. They didn't kill them yet, but now here in verse 21, Gideon does. And Gideon's questioning them about his brothers that were killed. And I tend to believe that this didn't take place in war. I don't think his brothers were killed in battle. And he's asking Ziba and Zalmunna, did you kill my brothers? And he basically said, yeah. Why? Well, I think as they were oppressing the children of Israel, Gideon's brothers got in the way and they killed them. And thus Gideon's going to do the same to them, as Deuteronomy tells us, the avenger of blood. Remember in Deuteronomy 19, it says, but if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel that it may go well with you. I think that's what Gideon's doing here. He's kind of the avenger of blood. And he's going to take care of these guys for killing his brothers. Now, it's interesting. We don't know how old Gideon's son is, but he tells his son, you know, kill these guys. Why did he do that? That seems kind of strange. Well, you know, if you were a leader and you were killed by a youth, it was shameful. Was that the reason? Maybe. But in any case, this young man, this lad, wouldn't do it. And I don't know, these two guys, if you know you're going to be killed or have a good chance of being killed, why would you be obnoxious and taunt Gideon? Hey, why don't you just kill us yourself? Fine, boof, you're dead, you know? I don't know if I do that. They'd be like, hey, you know, let's chill, you know, he doesn't want to kill us. We'll go in peace here. No, they're like, hey, he won't do it, why don't you do it? And Gideon does. He kills them, giving them what they deserved, I guess. Now, one more point here, and I think this is interesting. What did they take from these guys? The crescent ornaments. What's the symbol for Islam today? Crescent. Oh, crescent ornaments. Isn't that interesting? You know, this is not a new religion, guys. All Muhammad did was make it monotheistic. They worshiped 365 gods. One of them was a moon god. Muhammad chose, hey, we're just going to worship the moon god. And it was a problem back then. Is it still a problem today? Absolutely. Turn on the news. Every battle in the world, Islam is involved in it. Coincidence, yeah. Imagine that. Profiling, I guess. Look at verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Now, it's interesting. You know, great victory here. What did the people do? Oh, Gideon, we want you to rule over us, man. You're a great guy. And we'll let not only you, but your son, your grandsons, and your great-grandsons, however far down the line, they'll all rule over us. what's going on? Well, they wanted an earthly king. And this started out very early in their history. And by the time we get to Samuel, I think it hits its peak as they demand a king like the other nations. Then turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Listen to how this is played out down the road. And not that far necessarily down the road. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, starting in verse 1, we're told this. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice, however you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So that's what's coming down the road. They asked for it and they got it, but it's not all that they really thought it was going to be like. It wasn't going to be good. In fact, Samuel's going to warn them, hey, you know what? Your family's going to have to serve the king. You're going to have to pay taxes to him. There's so many things you're going to have to do if you have a king. And the problem was they were rejecting the Lord from being their king. And Samuel, like Gideon, wanted the people to see, look, the Lord needs to be ruler in your life, not man. But don't we see that today even? Many look to man to make a change, and in the end, it's not the change that they were looking for. I mean, haven't we heard that in the past election? And now, people are thinking twice, well, maybe we didn't want that kind of change. You know what? We got 3.5 more years of it, at least. Because the best of men are men at best. And when the Lord is not the king of their life, forget about it. The Lord is far better, and we need to make sure that He's king in our life. Now, here's the thing with Gideon. He said the right words. No. The Lord needs to be king in your life. Not me. I'm just a man. The problem is his actions didn't reflect what he said. He told the people, I don't want to be your king, and yet he lived like a king. His words were very humble. His actions were not. And let's just read on and you'll see what I mean. Look at verse 24. Then Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So they answered, We will gladly give them. And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. Now when you total it up, Gideon had over 50 pounds of gold besides the robes and everything else, all these chains and things. Imagine that. What a fortune that he had amassed. He served the Lord, but now he was living at a level he shouldn't be living at. How can I say that? Because he's living like a king. The position he said, no, I don't want that. Worship the Lord. Don't give me anything. I'm good. You know, our words need to match up with our deeds. I think that's an important lesson. Look at verse 27. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Not Oprah Winfrey, but okay, so I make sure you understand that. Now, this wasn't a linen ephod. Remember the linen ephod the priest would wear? This was a gold one. Why did he make a gold ephod? We're not sure, but some speculate that, you know, the tabernacle was in Shiloh. Shiloh was located in Ephraim. Ephraim were the guys who said, Hey, why don't you call on us? We're the big tough guys, man. What's the matter with you, Gideon? They're the troublemakers. And maybe Gideon wanted some prestige now. Wanted to show the people of Ephraim, Look, I got a gold ephod. You got the linen ones. Ha ha. I don't know. But it became a snare to him and his family and to the people of Manasseh. You know, in Exodus 20, verse 25, it says, "And if you make an altar of stone, you shall not build it out of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it." Why? Because God wants the focus and the worship to be about Him and not the object that was made or the person who made it. I'll give you an example of what I mean, how people today are still playing the harlot with God, that are still worshiping objects. There's an ancient statue of St. Peter portrayed as he gives a blessing and preaches while holding the keys to the kingdom of heaven. You can figure out where this is. It's a statue of St. Peter located in St. Peter's Basilica within the Vatican. And on this ancient bronze statue, St. Peter has his right toes worn down by centuries of pilgrims who traditionally touch the foot or kiss his foot. And I had to Google this, obviously, see some of the stuff that's out there. Listen to this article on the famous statue of St. Peter. Listen to what they say, okay? I think I'm making this up on that. "There is almost always a crowd of worshipers about this statue. As soon as the devotions which are continually going on at some one of the many altars are over, the devotees rise, approaches the statue, and kisses the great toe of the foot of the apostle, after which he softly rubs his forehead against the instep. Several toes have been worn away by this contact of human lips and have been replaced," toe replacements, way back one. "If you will look at the foot carefully, you will see that the present toe is considerably worn. Among the memories of St. Peter's that will at least linger longest with me," not me personally, the writer, "is one which recalls a crowd of peasants gathered about the statue with rapt faces and upturned eyes as though they were gazing upon God in heaven. They thronged about it, almost crushing one another in their efforts to kiss the bronze foot. Many of them, in order to secure this privilege, had walked from 12 to 15 miles, knowing not where they would find shelter for the night." Little side note here, they had to close this down for a while because the foot had athlete's foot and they had to cure... No, I'm just kidding. Thought I'd throw that in there because the story's so bizarre anyway. "Standing here is the splendid church. They presented a strange and picturesque appearance, dressed as many of them were in old sheep and goatskin mantles, leather leggings, and sandals of hide. In this temple, grander than their wildest dream of heaven's glory, before this bronze statue to them, is the veritable apostle. They eventually forgot about the hardships of their rude existence. Protestants could never appreciate the feeling which this statue awakens in the heart of a true Roman Catholic." I guess not. Gregory II wrote Emperor Leo this. He said, "Christ is my witness that when I enter the temple of the Prince of the Apostles and contemplate his image, I am filled with such emotion that tears run down my cheeks like rain from heaven." He says, "Let me direct your attention to the quaint old candlestick with its circlet of angel forms, the whole constituting in its way an interesting piece of artistic work. Also, let us not neglect to examine the wall back of the statue of St. Peter. In 1871, the clergy of the Vatican caused a mosaic portrait of Pope Pius IX to be placed there in commemoration of the 25th anniversary of his ascension to the papal throne, a period equal to the duration of the supposed episcopacy of St. Peter, and which up to that time it was firmly believed no pope could survive. The limits of our vision forbid our seeing the portrait of the pope, but we can see its mosaic setting covering the wall back of the statue." Oh my gosh! What in the world are we doing? I guess I don't get it, you know, because it's the same Bible. We have the same Bible, and God forbids the worshiping of idols. And this is an idol. And kissing its foot? Come on. I hope they sanitize it before the next person comes, you know? You know, God was against it in Gideon's day. He's still against it today. We are to worship God. You know, it's not difficult to figure out, is it? Worship God. All this other stuff is just garbage, this idolatry. And if you're in it, get out of it. Because the things that you worship apart from the Lord are foolish, as the statue is. I mean, really, if you think you're seeing heaven by looking at this statue of St. Peter, you have no clue what heaven's like. I mean, we only have a glimpse of what it's like. And I hope it's not a statue of St. Peter. He'll be very disappointed, won't you? Worship the Creator of heaven and earth. Worship Yahweh. Worship Yahweh. This is the problem that's going on here with Gideon, though. He's got this gold ephod, and they're worshiping it. They're supposed to be worshiping God. Well, verse 28 says, "Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son whose name was called Abimelech." Now, yes, the land had rest during the days of Gideon for 40 years, but spiritually speaking, I think he failed. He was leading the people away from God. Not only was this gold ephod a problem, but he had a harem, basically. He had many wives. The ideal, the rule, is one man married to one woman. And it's established for us in the book of Genesis. But some people go, "Oh, that's the Old Testament. Come on." Well, fine. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 19? He said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Interesting. Back to the book of Genesis, Jesus takes us to. And he said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus takes us back to the book of Genesis, and he tells us this is what marriage is all about. One man and one woman. Period. It's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. You got to remember that. And for Gideon, why isn't there anything said about his many wives? Because God already said it in the book of Genesis. He said it was wrong. He said it's one man, one woman. So why does he have to keep repeating himself? He's just telling you this is what they were into. And, I mean, he has all these wives, 70 children, and he has a concubine down in Shechem. What do you mean, like 70 women weren't enough? He had to have a concubine in Shechem too? And he has a son. Polygamy is bad. It causes conflicts in families. We see it in the Bible, we see it today in Utah or wherever, right? And again, look at verse 31 again. It says, "And his concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son, whose name was called Abimelech. Now Gideon the son of Joash died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash his father in Ophrah of the Abarzites." Now, this is very interesting to me, guys. He has a son by this concubine. And he calls him Abimelech, which is really a title, more of a title than a name. And you know what it means? My father a king. Well, wait a minute, Gideon, I thought you didn't want to be king. Now you named your son, hey, Abimelech. Yeah, that's me. I'm the father, the king. Really? Yeah, your words said one thing, your actions speak so differently. And I think what a lesson for us, guys, because as people look at our lives, may they see that our words and deeds work together to glorify God. Was Gideon used mightily by God? Absolutely. Absolutely. But over time, he let success, he let riches, he let, you know, prominence bring him down. I think Kundal put it correctly. He said this. He said, "Perhaps it is easier to honor God in some courageous action in the limelight of a time of national emergency than it is to honor him consistently in the ordinary everyday life, which requires a different kind of courage." Wow, I think he hits the nail on the head. Yeah, when you're in the midst of a battle, yeah, it's really easy to be shining for God. But, you know, what about every day? You wake up, got to go to work, come home, take out the garbage, do this, take care of the kids, the mundane everyday things that are going on. Can you still honor God by doing that? Or has it only got to be in the big glamorous things? It's easier because I think the pressure is on more and we're in prayer more and we're seeking God more. But in everyday life, you get up, eat, go to work, eat lunch, go home from work, come home, you eat again. I like to eat. You know, it's the same thing, right? And it's so easy to fall. It's so easy to fail in that everyday life. And what a great warning for us. What a great warning for us to learn from and to just seek God every day, every day. Well, verse 33. "So it was as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. Now, you read that. As soon as he died, they're worshiping Baal. How does that happen? What, they have the funeral service, and all of a sudden they got the altars erected, and they're worshiping Baal? Wow. Right away, they're into idolatry and confusion. In fact, didn't they want to make Gideon and his children king? Now they're turning against them. Wow. How people's hearts can change so quickly. And what a sad picture here. They made Baal-berith their god. It means the Baal of the covenant. Wow, I thought they were serving the covenant God. But now they are serving Baal. How sad. They look to this pagan god, this worthless idol. What a tragic ending. You know, but again, were the people really just following Gideon, who went after all these other things, that really wasn't really seeking after God with his whole heart like he should have been? And so when he died, maybe they just, hey, we're just going to keep going forward. Maybe a little farther than Gideon, but we're going forward. And I think there's some powerful lessons that we've saw here this evening. But let me leave you with this. Because Gideon started out strong, but he didn't finish well. Paul, at the end of his life, as he was preparing to be put to death for his faith in Jesus Christ, gave these words to Timothy, a young pastor. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You know how important that is, to not only start the race strong, but to finish the race strong. Too often, Christians are like fireworks. Oh, there's a lot of light and a lot of boom and a lot of show, but aren't they over very quickly? Yeah. I think the Christian life is like a long-distance race, and you just keep plugging along. You keep moving forward. You don't go backward. So I'll tell you what, when I ran the marathons, I never said, you know, I need to go back a little bit because I wanted to see that last sight back there. Are you kidding me, man? At 20 miles, I'm like, okay, where's the taxi? You know, I hit the wall around 20, 22 miles. And, you know, I only had 4 to 6 miles to go. But I always looked forward. I never stopped moving. And I think that's important as Christians, that we keep moving forward. The enemy likes to get us immobilized, paralyzed in our walk. So we start lingering. We start going backwards. No. Endure till the end. Keep moving forward. Oh, yeah, but I blew it. I fell. I stumbled. Yeah? I forget about those things which are behind and I press forward. Repent, get right, and go forward. You see, that's what we've learned here this evening, I think. Keep moving. Endure till the end. Be example to those around you of our love for God. Not only in words, but in our deeds, our actions, that people see that our faith is real. That it's not only in the good times that we can praise the Lord, but it's in those difficult times. Lord, I don't get it, but I love you. I'm going to praise you. I'm going to let people see how much I love you. Endure till the end. Finish the race. Keep the faith. Gideon missed out on that. That's the tragedy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example here in Judges. And Lord, we see a man who you used mightily, who's even in the Hall of Faith section in the book of Hebrews. And yet, Lord, he didn't finish strong. And Lord, you have that in there not to put Gideon down, but just to learn from him. Help us, Lord, to fight the good fight, to finish the race, to keep the faith, to endure till the end. Not to give up, not to go backwards. Yeah, what if I stumble? What if I fall? Yeah, we probably will. But you're right there to pick us up. Let us repent, get right, and continue on. Because there's so much work to do. And we just want to shine for you, Lord. And we can't do it on our own. But by your Spirit empowering us, we can do great things, Lord. And that's what we ask. May we shine brightly for you. We love you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.